We're going back to the well, back to an old friend, Colossians chapter 2, as we take the next step in our study that has pretty much devoured the summer. Colossians 2, this is where we began. We'll read from verse 9 down through verse 19. Colossians 2, verse 9 through 19. Follow, please, as I read. For in Him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Now, those two words are going to be important for our study this morning, so make a mental note there. In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, there's the term again, having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of holy days or of the new moon or of the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. The umbrella term for this study has been unraveling the mystery of God, and once again, as I made reference to earlier this morning, the mystery is that which has to be revealed. A mystery is not that which you can discover or understand on your own. It has to be shown you. And this mystery that Paul often speaks of, it's simply a nickname for the gospel. It refers to that truth, this unveiling of God's purpose in Jesus Christ. We had hints and clues. We had a trail of cookie crumbs throughout the Old Testament. But we really didn't get the whole story until Christ came. You can just see the ignorance even of the disciples, his closest companions, as the cross approached, that they still didn't have a clue what was happening, what was going on. They didn't understand. But after it's been revealed, now we get it. Now we see it. And so this mystery we are attempting to unravel, and by that I simply mean what God is doing through His Son, Jesus Christ. We have taken as our guide a chain that has four links in it. And that chain is seen here, among other places in the New Testament, but especially here in the Colossian Epistle, in chapter 2, verse 13. Notice again as you look at that, you being dead in your sins. What is God doing for us through Jesus Christ? Christ has to conquer death for us to be saved. Secondly, He has made you alive with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. To overcome death, Christ has to overcome sin. Those two things are like links of a chain. They are connected. You can't do one without doing the other. And then the third thing in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us. He had to nail it to his cross. Now to free us from death, to free us from sin, he must also free us from the claims of law. And we have spent the last several weeks talking about that aspect. Now we come to the fourth thing in verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers. If you're reading a modern version, the NIV, NASB, pretty much everything modern, uses the term disarmed instead of spoiled. I grew up in an age when the phrase to the victor belongs the spoils was something that we understood. We're not talking about the mayonnaise that you left outside last week and it ruined. We're talking about spoiling an enemy, taking away that which belongs to him. And the idea of disarming is a way of expressing that. We'll speak more of that in just a minute. Notice again that these are like four links of a chain. They are not to be separated. To do one, you have to do the other. Again, let me go through them. To overcome death, you must overcome sin. To overcome sin, you've got to overcome the law. To overcome the law, you've got to overcome angelic powers, principalities and powers. Those four things connected. It is that last link that we're going to look at today and at least two more Sundays. You know me, it could take a lot longer than that, but at least the next two Sundays. It is an aspect of Christ's atoning, redeeming work that is often overlooked by the modern church. That is very strange because for the first 1,000 years of the church's history, the way the work of Christ was usually explained is that he freed us from Satan's grasp. The cosmological dimension of the atonement was what was being emphasized, sometimes in one way, sometimes not, sometimes in very strange ways. But if you had asked anyone in the first 1,000 years what was the primary thing that Jesus was doing on the cross, he would have answered that he's freeing us from the grasp, from the dominion of Satan. And to be honest, that's not normally how we think of the cross. About 1,000 years into church history, a man named Anselm, he was the Archbishop of Canterbury, introduced what was called the satisfaction theory of the atonement. And that helped us understand that the atonement, the referent of it, wasn't just towards Satan, but that primarily what's going on the cross is that a satisfaction to God's justice is being offered up. In other words, rather than a work being done in Satan's direction, what's really going on is a work is being done in God's direction, which is true. And then about 500 years further, at the time of the Reformation, we have introduced what is called the penal substitutionary theory of the atonement. That it's not just any old satisfaction that is being offered to God. It is that Christ stood in our place condemned by the very sins that you and I had committed. The very claim of justice upon us for our sins is the penalty that Christ bore on the cross. And thereby, we have been set free through him. Our problem is that we tend to think in either-or categories. You know, do we believe in this first 1,000 years of church history, the term that is used to sum up how they viewed the cross, how they viewed the work of Christ? It is talked about in theological terms under the label Christus Victor. The victory of the Christ. Okay? So we tend to think, okay, is the cross talking about Christus Victor? Or is the cross talking about satisfaction? Or is the cross talking about penal substitution? As if these are separate categories, and if I embrace this, I've got to discard these. What I'm here to say to you this morning is that what we're seeing in our text is we've got four different ways of looking at the cross here, at the work of Christ. And they're all interconnected. And that, yes, Christ's work on the cross involved freeing us from the dominion, the reign of death. But he had to do that, he had to address the problem of sin. And to do that, he had to fulfill the law. And to do that, he had to free us, as it were, from the grip of angelic powers. That's that cosmological dimension to the work of Jesus Christ. You'll notice in our text, as I pointed out, that we refer to these angelic heavenly powers under the term principalities and powers. In Greek, it's the term arche, archos, which means chief. In Spanish, jefe. When we always see the cops down in Mexico, we say, jefe grande, the big chief. There he is. Okay, there's the chief. That's what an arche is, a authority, a ruler in that sense. The second term here, translated in the King James powers, is the term ekklesia in Greek, which doesn't mean power in the sense of Superman might. It means authority. So this is rulers and authorities, and usually, not always, but usually when the term principalities and powers are being employed, it's not talking about earthly rulers and authorities, it's talking about heavenly rulers and authority. Most of the time, not always. But certainly here, you'll notice that the emphasis is upon something that is not of this earth, something that is in the heavens. Well, what is an angel? If the work of Christ has an aspect directed towards the angels, you remember when we first started this, we had to say, what's death? Then we had to say, what's sin? Then we had to say, what's the law? How do these words, how do we define them? How do we use them? Well, let's start in the same place by asking ourselves this morning, and this is sort of the introductory message to be able to get us the information we need to take the next step. But let's ask this question, what exactly is an angel? Well, number one, the angels are created beings. At the end of the creation week, we read in Genesis chapter 2 that the heavens and the earth God formed and He completed. They were finished, and all the host of them. By the term host, we generally speak of the company or the group. And when the word host is used in reference to the heavens, it almost always refers to the angels in heaven. You recall in Job 38, and by the way, if you're new this morning, what has sort of, we've slid into this study from our finishing our study of the book of Job, and the first two chapters in Job, we're confronted with the fact that the angels, called there the sons of God, are assembled before the throne of God in heaven, and that the whole book of Job involves this clash, this conflict between God and Satan. In other words, there is some sort of angelic encounter going on, and Job is in the middle of it. He doesn't have a clue what's going on in the heavens. All he knows, he wakes up one day and his world falls apart. And, of course, that is the basis of the trial and the testing of Job. So we are convinced that these angels, they're not eternal. There's only one eternal being, that's God Himself. But they were created at some point in the creation week. We don't know exactly when. We do know that Job will tell us that the angels shouted for joy when God, as it were, laid the foundations of the earth. So we would assume that they were here earlier than man's creation. Secondly, these angelic creatures are rational beings. And I mean by that they are like us in that respect, that they are capable of intelligent thought. I said like us, some of us. Capable of intelligent thought, rational thought, that they are moral beings. That is, they have a sense of ought and ought not. They understand what we would say the moral ramifications of one's actions. Thirdly, they are finite beings. Finite, I mean they simply are limited in some respect. The angels are limited in their wisdom. Usually, angels are described as being a whole lot smarter than we are, which wouldn't take a lot in some cases. But they are generally described as being wise creatures, but they are not all wise. Okay? They are described as being powerful creatures, more powerful than us, but they are not all-powerful. No matter how wise they are, there is a limitation to their wisdom. No matter how powerful, they are limited in what they can do. They are not God, you understand. They are apparently, and I'd say this by simply making deductions from the way angels are described in Scripture, that they are limited in respect to space and time. Let me explain that. You may remember in the medieval age, they were always asking the question, how many angels can sit upon the head of a pin? And the answer, of course, is as many as want to. We'll talk about that in just a moment. They are not physical beings, physical creatures, and yet at the same time, they seem to be located somewhere. They're not everywhere. As we say, they're not omniscient, they're not omnipotent, neither are they omnipresent. An angel is located at a certain place. So therefore, like you and me, we are bound and they are bound to space. Secondly, they're bound to time. The demons, when Jesus is addressing the Gadarene maniac, said, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They understood there's a time of judgment that was approaching, and are you here to start that time early? Keep in mind that if you're not bound by time, then you can just keep running the clock back anytime you want to. That they, like us, are time-bounded creatures, space-bounded creatures. And yet, having said that, they are spiritual creatures. In the book of Hebrews, quoting one of the Psalms, the term sons of God are used of angels. That doesn't mean they are the Son of God like Jesus was. Neither are they sons of God, adopted sons of God like you and I. But they are sons by creation. They were birthed, created by God Almighty. But they are spiritual beings. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that God makes His angels. Let me read it so we get this right. I'm about to quote it wrong. It's in chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 7. Of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, you're aware that the Hebrew often speaks in parallelisms. You say the same thing two different ways. It means the same thing. Notice that if that's true here, that the angels, then, in the second phrase, are God's ministers, His servants. But notice the other contrast. He makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. You ever tried to grab some fire? In other words, the idea is it is not corporeal. It is not there. There's no there there. There's no substance. There's no material stuff there. That an angel is not like us. It does not have a fleshly component. Let me elaborate on that. You and I are what I would term a dichotomy. We have two components to our nature. We are partially flesh. That's the material part of you. You are aware of that part. But at the same time, there's another component to us. We call it spirit or sometimes soul, but it's the immaterial part of us. And I hope that you're aware of that, right? You know that there's a you that's not this thing here, thank goodness. This thing right here is getting old, it's running down, it's wearing out. Oscar elaborated on that this morning. Things are not working like they used to, okay? But that's not the real me. The real me is not this stuff you see here. Yes, I'm intimately attached to my body, to this thing called flesh, but there's another side to me that you can't see. And where that's located, I don't know, if I cut my finger off, do I lose part of my soul? Apparently not. We have a hard time explaining it, but we understand that we have two components. If you think of an angel, it has that immaterial component, but not the material component. Now, I can't prove this by Scripture, you understand. I'm just saying it's a helpful way for me to consider what the difference between a human, a man, and an angel is that a man has two parts to his nature, a material part and an immaterial part. An angel only has one part to his nature. He's all spiritual, immaterial. And therefore, some of the limitations that exist on you and me, being body, being flesh, are not limitations for the angel. And yet there are some limitations to this angel because it is a finite creature. Okay, well, that sort of gets us... You think you know what an angel... Okay? You there? Okay, let's go. Maybe we can help if we say, okay, then what do angels do? What's the function of angels? The name itself, angelos in the Greek, means the messenger. And oftentimes in the text, you have to figure out what kind of messenger are we talking about here. For instance, there's a place where John sends his messengers. If we were reading it out of the Greek, it would be he sends his angels to ask Jesus, are you he, or should we wait for another? You're familiar with the text? Notice that John the Baptist is sending his angels to ask Jesus a question. Now, it's pretty obvious from the context that we're not talking about angels in the sense of these immaterial spirit beings. We're talking about human messengers. Okay? And therefore, the translators use the term messenger. But other places, it's not real clear which one we're talking about. We got to guess. For instance, Paul speaks about his trials that a thorn in the flesh was sent unto him. You're familiar with that text. And he says, the thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And whether that is a human messenger instrument or whether it is an angelic instrument, the context is difficult to figure out. It could be either one. But usually when we use the word angel, we refer to these heavenly beings, but notice their very name is implying a function. They are God's messengers, his ministers that attend his throne. That reminds us that our God is a God who is omnipotent. God can do anything, any way. He can work through means. He can work completely apart from means. Do you agree? To be omnipotent means you can do, it's more than you can just do anything. You can do it any way you want to. Our God seems to love to use instruments. I'm thinking of that rod that Moses had in his hands at the Red Sea, and he was told to stretch it out over the sea, and the sea divided. You saw the movie, right? Was there something magical about that rod? God couldn't have divided the sea if he hadn't had this magical rod in his hand? Well, of course not. But what God is training his people to understand that he is a God who oftentimes uses and chooses to use means. And therefore, we dare not despise the means that God has placed into our life, saying, well, I'm just going to sit here and let God work. There's a sense in which God may be working, but God chooses to use means, and oftentimes the means are human agencies or, in some cases, angelic agencies. Jesus was talking to the centurion at Capernaum, you recall, about healing his servant. And about coming to his house, and the centurion sends a messenger saying, you don't need to come to my house, just say the word. He says, I'm a man under authority. I know how authority works. I'm a centurion in the Roman army. When I want something done, I don't get up and do it. I tell somebody else to go do it. That's generally how it works. Dave, was that your experience in the military? Yeah. The general, when he wants something done, he doesn't do it. He tells you to do it. And in the same sense, God oftentimes uses these ministers as his functionaries. He sends them as the means to do his will. Sometimes, and by the way, if you want examples of angels being messengers, read Genesis 18, where these angels come to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre to tell him what they're about to do in Sodom. Think about Daniel The 70 weeks of Daniel, you recall in Daniel chapter 9, where Gabriel comes to illuminate Daniel and to give him this understanding. There you see angels being employed as messengers. However, sometimes they are sent as deliverers. Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 6, is surrounded by the Syrian army, and his servant Gehazi is having a heart attack. We're dead ducks. Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes, and what does he see? The hills round about them are filled with fiery chariots, these angelic hosts that is between them and the Syrians. Now keep in mind, they were there all along, he just couldn't see them. But at the result of Elisha's prayer, now he sees that they are being protected by this angelic host. Think of Peter in prison in Acts chapter 12. A squad of four soldiers are holding him. Two men are chained to him. And into that scene comes an angel, and the doors open of themselves and the chains fall off. There you see the idea of an angel being sent as a deliverer. Sometimes God uses angels to judge. You're familiar with the Assyrian army that came against Jerusalem, threatening to destroy it. Hezekiah takes the letter that the head of the army had sent him, puts it on the floor of the temple and says, God, this is what they're threatening. This is what they're going to do. Isaiah the prophet comes in and says, God says, don't worry about them. I'll take care of them. And the scripture tells us that an angel slew 185,000 of them that night. And that mighty army went back to Assyria with its tail tucked between its legs. Jerusalem was not harmed, not touched. We have a similar situation in the story of David. At the very end of David's life, he did a foolish thing. He numbered the people. And God sent a plague upon the people. And we read in the account that David saw the angel of the Lord standing over Jerusalem with a sword in his hand. In other words, the plague, and this plague is a disease now, but this plague is about to afflict Jerusalem, and David buys a threshing floor from Arunah and offers sacrifice to avert this judgment. But notice again, it's an angel with a sword in his hand over Jerusalem. But in both the Assyrian, the ancient sources attribute the defeat of the Assyrian army to the bubonic plague. That's the tradition that comes out of that part of the world. Here we see another plague being inflicted upon Israel, and in both cases, it is an angel that is behind the plague. So you get the idea. Sometimes they're sent to deliver a message. Sometimes they're sent to deliver you. Sometimes they're sent to judge you. They are God's gophers. He employs them in His service. They sometimes appear as corporeal, physical beings in the course of their mission. You understand, most of the time angels are spiritual beings. You can't see them. There are a few places where angels actually materialize, as it were, for the purpose of delivering the message. If you have opportunity, go and read the account of the parents of Samson. Manoah is the father's name. We don't know the wife's name. But you'll see that this angel appears, and it's very clear that they weren't real sure exactly what this guy was. Is he a man? In the first part, Manoah refers to him as a man. His wife says a man showed up. And later on, they're not so sure exactly what this thing, this person is. And at one point, you recall, there's a fire going on. They're offering sacrifice. He puts his staff down in the fire and transforms and goes up in the smoke. And Manoah says, I think that's an angel. Well, what was your first clue? In other words, for the purpose of delivering the message, they have to become corporeal in order to fulfill their mission. And so there are times that angels appear as humans in various forms. Then, and this is the most fascinating part to me, there are times that angels are used to bring about God's providence. I mean by that angels are used by God to make a man choose one thing instead of another. Do you remember when Jehoshaphat and Ahab were going up to battle the Syrians? All of Ahab's prophets were prophesying, yeah, going up there, you'll win. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, is not satisfied. He keeps asking, don't you have another prophet? Can't we ask somebody else? And he, well, Ahab says, I got this one guy, his name is Micaiah, and I don't like him. And I don't like him because he never has anything good to say about me. Yeah, I understand where that comes from. So anyway, they decide that they'll go talk to Micaiah. And Micaiah, he first says, oh yeah, just go on up there, fight the Syrians. And apparently he says it in just about that tone of voice, because Ahab says, now how many times have I told you not to tell me anything but what God says? And Micaiah says, I saw the host of heaven. The same scene we saw in Job, by the way. I saw God on the throne with the host of heaven around him, some on his right hand, some on his left, and God is saying, okay, who will go and make sure that Ahab falls at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said, I'll do this and this. He said, finally, one of them said, I'll do it. And God said, how will you do it? He said, I'll go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And God says, okay, go and succeed. And Micaiah says, God has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all your prophets so that you will go up there and die at Ramoth-Gilead. And he did. Now, we had a question. Oscar, you asked this. Does this mean God lies? He puts lying spirit. I keep asking the question, if I tell you I'm lying, am I lying? Because God is telling Ahab that he's lying. And yet Ahab does it anyway. Do you understand that God is shaping the course of history in this case through using angels to cause somebody to make a choice of one thing rather than another? That's a fascinating observation. Mainly because I made it. But anyway, I don't find many people talking about this, to be quite honest. They won't touch this subject with a 10-foot pole. But it is quite obvious to me that there are times that God employs angels in the lives of his people, especially in the lives of the saints, to steer them in certain directions, to make certain choices be made that otherwise would not be made. That's what's going on in that story. There we have a place where the curtains are pulled back and the unseen spirit world is made evident to us and we learn something from it. So we keep thinking we're making free choices. You don't always know. Ahab thought he was. But his choice was being dictated by what was being presented to him. The angels at Christ's birth are interesting. Appearing first to Joseph, then to Mary, then to the shepherds, and then changing providence. Because Herod sending soldiers down to kill all the infants in Bethlehem, have they escaped that? An angel came to Joseph in a dream, warning him. And by the way, not only do they flee to Egypt at the direction of the angel, but they also come back from Egypt at the direction of another angel who appears telling him Herod is now dead. So notice how the steering of the family of Jesus is done through the instrumentality of angels. I'm just saying that there may be a whole lot more of that going on than you and I realize. We don't see it happening. But yet, when we get the curtain pulled back, we understand that there's other things going on than what we can see with our eyes. Let me hurry on to say that there's not only holy elect angels, but there are also fallen angels. These angels have a head. They have a king. Jesus at least used that terminology. If Satan's kingdom is divided against itself, how then shall his kingdom stand? He refers to Satan as being a king over a kingdom. Satan, his name, the devil, the serpent, the old serpent. There are two places in the Old Testament that we get some very interesting information about Satan. One is Isaiah 14. The other is Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14 is originally talking about the king of Babylon, but then it suddenly shifts sort of midstream and begins to speak of the power behind the king of Babylon. Satan, and gives us insight into his sin. Five times, Satan says, I will ascend, I'll exalt my throne, I will be like the Most High. Five times, I will. And there you get a clue. What was Satan's sin? It's the sin of pride, the sin of self-exaltation. In Ezekiel 28, we even have a more interesting depiction. There the prophecy is being directed at the king of Tyre, the city on the Phoenician coast. But suddenly, just like Isaiah 14, suddenly it shifts not to the human, but to the spiritual power behind the king of Tyre. Again, looking at Satan. He's called the anointed cherub that covers. He said you were sinless in the day you were created. God didn't make a devil. He became a devil, you understand. You're a created being, and you were sinless in the day of your creation. And you were the anointed cherub that covereth. I don't have time to go into that. Read Jonathan Edwards' Miscellaneous Observations if you're interested in pursuing it. But Edwards' deduction, and I think he's right on the money, is that Satan was the chief steward of God's creation. He was the cherub, this high, exalted being close to the throne of God, and he's the anointed cherub, the one that's been raised above his fellows. He is the one given custodial care of the earth, of God's creation, including man. And he fell. I have a theory that the fall of Satan was coincidental with the fall of man. I know that most of the time we think Satan was a fallen being long before man ever came upon the picture. I'm not so sure. And there's reasons, but the idea is we think of Satan's assault on man in the garden, the seduction of Eve into sin, Adam following. We think of that just because he is mean. I don't think so. I think it's because he's brilliant. He has come up with a scheme to attempt to thwart the will and purpose of God Almighty. And in his mind, he's got God in check. You say, well, what would have brought about his move against man? What brought about the fall of Satan? Edwards, again, I quote him, surmises that it was when it was leaked to the angels that God's ultimate purpose for man is to exalt man above the angels. That when Satan got wind of that, he said, fat chance. And lured man into sin. Because God had said, the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. In other words, he has put God in a dilemma, on the horns of a dilemma. Either you can fulfill your purpose for man, or you can be just and truthful to your word, but you can't do both. I got you. I've got you on the horns of a dilemma. And honestly, I mean, before the eyes of the moral universe, we're told in Revelation that this dragon sweeps a third of the stars of heaven down to the earth by his tail. That's the only passage we've got. We make a lot of that one verse. But most of us believe that that's talking about the fact that it wasn't just Satan alone, but a third of the angels of heaven, a large number, maybe not exactly a third, but the idea, it was a large number. And it was not a majority of the angels, but a large portion of the angels followed him in this rebellion. And it would stem from the fact of whether you believe that Satan has bested God. That he's put God in a circumstance, in a situation where God cannot fulfill his purpose for the destiny of his creature, man. Now, of course, what nobody saw was the cross. We sometimes say you got an ace up your sleeve. God had an ace up his sleeve that Satan didn't know about that would solve this dilemma. All right, let me just make a few comments and we'll go eat lasagna. This is Italian Day, by the way. And man, are we overrun with Italians. We got the Santuzzi's back here, the Miucci's, Denisio. Man, Galanti's. I mean, man, this is your day. So hang around. Your dish is coming, okay? But before we get there, now that we've sort of broached the subject, let's ask a few questions. Why in the world are we studying angels? Now, there is clearly a danger to putting our focus on angels. We see in the book of Revelation that John had an angel revealing all this stuff to him, and in the 19th chapter and in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, John falls down on his face and starts worshiping this angel. You and I have a tendency to worship anything bigger and better and badder than us. And so, first of all, there is that danger. And so you say, wouldn't it be better if we just ignored it? After all, you're making all this stuff up. I wish I were, in a sense, because it'd make my job a lot easier if I didn't have to deal with the subject of angels. There's a lot of puzzling things going on. But what I would point out to you, you will be utterly amazed to read your New Testament and find how many references to angels there are. And here in Colossians and in Ephesians and in Galatians, as Paul is unfolding the mystery of what God is doing through Jesus Christ, as we've seen in our text this morning, just the two we've read, it has something to do with these heavenly powers called principalities and powers. This is part of the story, and God is expecting you and I to connect some dots here. We're never given a detailed theology of how all this works, but we're clearly expected by God to understand a few things about what's going on. Well, are angels real? There are those who would scoff, and they would say you have to understand this is just ignorant superstition. This is yet another example of primitive man who did not understand the forces of nature around him, ascribing to those forces these mythical creatures or entities. The Sadducees in Paul's day, we are told in Acts 23, did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They were the modernists of their day. There are those today who hold that the universe, that is reality, is naturalistic, materialistic, and mechanical. Let me say that again. Darren, I know you've run into some of these characters in your pursuits on the internet, but the idea of most atheists, agnostics today, certainly atheists, would say that the only thing that is reality is that which is material. That which is substantial. That's the only reality. There is no such thing as the spiritual. However, the people of God in both testaments clearly reveal there's more going on in this universe than what we can see. That reality involves some things that we can see, some things which we can't see. In fact, Paul, when he explains salvation at the end of Romans, says that God, he's delivering us, you know, what shall we say then to these things? The principalities and powers, things seen and unseen. That none of these things can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. They clearly are implying that there's more to reality than just the stuff, the material stuff of this universe. People in the Old Testament, people in the New Testament, clearly believed in and encountered beings they called angels. Now, I know some of you are saying, but what about today? Well, let me first warn you, don't believe in some of our Christian urban legends. Don't put too much stock in those. You know, back in the Jesus people day, some of you were around at that time. Remember the tales about, well, I knew somebody that knew somebody, picked up a hitchhiker one night and told him this stuff and then disappeared. Y'all ever hear those stories? I mean, it's always somebody knows somebody that knows somebody that this happened to. There are those stories that come out of persecuted places where angels protected, where they appeared and protected people. Could be. Might not. I don't know. I don't know how you prove it. I certainly have had encounters, strange things happening in my life that I look back on and said, yes, that could be angelic. But I have absolutely no way to prove it. It doesn't work like science where you can reproduce an experiment. You can do the same experiment over and over again, the same results. That's not the way the spiritual realm works. So I sort of have a hunch that something beyond the material was involved, but I really don't understand it all. But I've had those experiences. I assume some of you have too, and we could bore each other to tears with our stories here for the next few moments. All I know is that I am never instructed in Scripture to worship angels, to pray to angels, to bow down to angels, to call on angels, or to put my trust in angels. When John attempts to do that in the book of Revelation, the angel says, get up, I'm a fellow servant. You're God's servant, I'm God's servant. Servants have no business worshiping servants. So first of all, let's keep that straight. But I have to also recognize, and we saw this in Job, that sometimes spiritual beings, or their presence is mediated by other things. We see that in the Garden of Eden. The presence of Satan is mediated to Adam and Eve through what? A serpent. We see it in Job. When Satan is given permission to take away Job's substance, what happens? The Chaldeans and the Sabaeans, these raiding parties, attack him and take away his camels and his goats and sheep. Well, how'd that happen? Did they, you know, what happened? Well, clearly Satan is employing the physical people to be his instruments. His presence is mediated. You understand what I mean by that? In Revelation 12, we see the dragon, Satan, to devour this child as soon as he's born. It's obviously the Christ child. He's called up to heaven. Given a name, he's placed on a throne, so it's clearly Jesus we're talking about. And you say, well, when did Satan ever make an attempt on... Nobody ever tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. Oh? Herod did. In other words, you see that Satan then, sometimes his movements, his message, his... In fact, Paul, I don't want to go into this, get a sidetrack, but Paul talked about these false teachers that had come to Corinth were Satan's ministers, Satan's apostles. You understand that Satan's presence and power and message is being mediated oftentimes through humans. They become his instrument. Dan Hall asked me a question 2 summers ago on our way back from Cacique. It's a village down below the Cuicateco Indian area in Mexico. He says, you believe demons can inhabit a person? Yeah? I do. Make them do what they ordinarily wouldn't do. Yeah? That's what's going on with the Gadarene maniac. Running around naked, cutting himself, running around the graveyard, doing what normal folks don't do. And in fact, when the demons are cast out, they find him what? Sitting there, clothed, in his right mind. So clearly, to be possessed by a demon causes people to do strange things. And Dan simply asked the question, could an angel inhabit a human being like that to cause them to do what they ordinarily wouldn't do? And I said, you know, I never thought about that. And I said, why are you asking? And he proceeded to tell me a story. If you'll hang around after lunch today, I'll tell you the story. But it's the idea that spirit beings sometimes use human means to mediate their presence. What is, then, let's get to the chase. What is the importance of all this to us? We've been talking now for weeks about there's two realms, two kingdoms. Over here, death reigns. Over here, life reigns. Over here, sin reigns. Over here, righteousness reigns. Over here, the law reigns. Over here, grace reigns. Now we're going to look at a similar contrast. All religion, as we have seen, falls into one of these two categories. It's either legalistic or it's grace. That's clear. May I also say that what we're about to discover is that all religion, when it comes to its source, is either angelic or it's divine. One or the other. And that it is of utmost importance that we understand that what we're doing is not that which angels dictate, it's that which the Son has dictated. That the Son has set us free from the rule and the dominion of angels. That's what we're going to be investigating. That's what we're looking at. And that is how salvation is described. We've been liberated from the dominion of principalities, powers. We have been set free by the Son. And now you understand why the first 1,000 years of the church, they looked at salvation that way. That it's in His victory that we have victory. It's like being in a kingdom dominated by a wicked king. And He reigns over you. He has a domination of you. How do you get free from that king? What if another king comes and conquers your king and declares that you're free? Do you see the cosmological dimensions of salvation? It's more than just an individual thing between you and God. Hallelujah, that's part of it. But it has far greater consequences and ramifications of that. This is the uniqueness of Christianity. It's not angelic. I want to make a statement, and we're going to try to prove this in the next few weeks, that all other religions are angelic. Now, we're not just defining what that means right now, but that the peculiarity of Christianity is that it's not angelic. It is the religion of the Son. It's the kingdom of heaven that has come into this world. It is nothing like those other religions. It is otherworldly. That we're a bunch, if you are in Christ, who is the original E.T., extraterrestrial, who came down. I mean, listen to His words. This sounds like a science fiction movie, doesn't it? I am not of the earth. You're from beneath. I am from above. I came down to this place to do my Father's will. He is from heaven. He's not from earth. He became one of us of earth. But that's not who and what He was. That's not His beginnings. And you and I, if we are in Christ, if we have embraced Him, suddenly we're ETs. We're not of this earth anymore. In the way we're here, location-wise, but as far as how we act, how we behave, what we believe, how we function, we are no longer of this earth. We have a heavenly mindset, a heavenly walk, a heavenly behavior. We're strange. In case you hadn't figured that out. Strange. And it is that strangeness that is the cutting edge of Christianity. It's that weirdness, and I don't mean weird like, I was going to call some names, but I mean, you know, there's sometimes we're just weird and we're just peculiar because we're just weird and peculiar. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that we're as normal as you can be, but we see things differently. We walk by another rule. We behave in a different manner. We interact with our fellow man completely opposite the way this world works and behaves. And it is that that is the peculiarity of Christianity. It's that which affects the world. No, I keep coming back to the point. Maybe the reason that Christians today, in their interaction with their lost friends and their lost workers and so forth, the reason we have had so little impact is because really they've never seen one yet. They're still waiting to see one of the real things. They're just seeing better legalists than they are. They're seeing people that walk by the same principle and rule that they walk by, just do a little better job at it. What they have never encountered is somebody from another dimension, from another realm, someone of heaven, even though we're here on earth. May we be the first if they've never seen it. I got a whole list of scriptures I'm going to skip over. I'm going to give you the job. I mean, y'all expect me to do all the work? Between now and next Sunday, see if you can find the places in the New Testament that speak of Christ as being sent far above all principality and power. It's not just that God has purposed to exalt man over the angels a little bit, but there is the God-man, the one who is the divine Son of God and yet at the same time the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of God, running the show far above all principality and power. See if you can find those verses. They're sprinkled throughout the New Testament. They're there for a reason, to convince us that this thing called Christianity is completely different. I can almost hear the angels in heaven when Christ ascended. The humans are coming. The humans are coming. Yeah, they're coming and they're taking over. You say, well, I just don't see that yet. Neither do I, except I do see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory, and now seated far above the angels in the heavens. That's our destiny, by the way. You say, okay, preacher, you haven't told me anything about how all this work. You mean angels get me into heaven? No. Angels, as I said before, sometimes affect providence, and sometimes they affect providence as it relates to your salvation. That is outward things. An angel told Philip, in the midst of a revival in Samaria, an angel told Philip to go south to the road to Gaza. Didn't tell him why, just told him what to do. And he's standing there out in the middle of nowhere along that road that led from Jerusalem down to Egypt and looks up and here comes a chariot. And it just happens to be the treasurer of the queen of Candace, the one we call the Ethiopian eunuch. And he just happened to be reading in a scroll. And it just happened to be the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And he just happened to be reading in Isaiah 53 about this one taking the sins of others on him. And he just happens to be asking a question. Who is this person? And an angel has put Philip in his path, exactly at the right place at the right time to the guy asking the right question. And here's the man with the right answer. We see it visibly there in Acts, but the story is there in Acts to show us that that's probably what's gone on in almost every one of our lives. Something was going on to shape the course of divine providence around you that you have an encounter with the gospel. So do angels affect the circumstances that brings me to this place where I hear the gospel? You bet. Then will an angel change my heart? Absolutely not. There may be these spirit beings that work in circumstances objectively out there, but when it comes to the human heart, it's not an angelic spirit, it's the Holy Spirit of God that changes, rebirths, renews the heart of man. God must work. You say, what I need to do? You need to get in this person called Christ. You say, but I just don't understand everything. That's okay. I don't either. I've been studying this stuff for, I'm ashamed to say how many years now, 40 years. I still don't understand all this stuff. I do know where salvation is. I do know where life is. I do know where forgiveness is. It is in Christ. The second or so trip down to Mexico, the guys were getting ready to take me, and Dennis Gunderson was along, to the airport in Veracruz to fly back home. And there was a student there at the school in his year of practice named Torino. Torino was a Chinanteco Indian up near the city of Yucila. And Torino wanted to go with us. Bob Miller was taking us to the airport, and Torino wanted to go along because he had never, ever seen an airplane up close. He'd seen them in the sky. He had never, ever seen an airplane close. I mean, that's how isolated this guy was. You talk about back in the sticks. This guy's back in the sticks. And so he went with us that day. Now, if I ask you a question, Torino, this is an airplane that will take you to heaven. And here's a ticket. What does Torino have to do? Does he have to understand physics, the laws of aerodynamics, of how aerodynamic lift overcomes the force of gravity? Does he have to understand how that aircraft was constructed and put together and the metals it's made of? Does he have to go to flying school and learn how to fly it? No, he only has to do one thing. He has to get in it. He has to trust and commit himself to the plane. Once he's inside that plane, it really doesn't matter if he knows everything about flying or nothing about flying. He has committed his soul to something else. My friend, in our case, we have committed our soul to Jesus Christ. We may not understand all of the ins and outs, but we understand that He is the one who gives us the victory. And if you're outside of Him today, I urge you, flee to Him. Flee to Him for life, for forgiveness, for freedom. Flee to Him from the enslavement and the bondage to angelic powers that... You say, I'm not a slave to an angelic power. That's how enslaved you are. You don't even see it. Oh, that you might flee to Christ. Come to Him. There's life in Him. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your Word. And help us as we struggle through this. Father, You put these texts in here for a reason. There's something we're supposed to understand. Help us to grasp it. Help it to increase our appreciation for what You've done through Jesus, Your Son. Not just to scratch the itch of our curiosity. Not just so we can look down our nose at others that don't know what we know. But, oh, Father, may it affect the way we look at Jesus. May we see yet another reason to praise His name. May we see another way that we were absolutely ruined and undone, and the mighty Christ came upon the scene and delivered our soul. May our eyes be open to see it and to rejoice in it. Thank You for the time today. May it be profitable as we think upon Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.